Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. If you are here in the building and you are visiting, we are glad that you joined us. And if you are visiting us online, we are glad that you joined us there as well. It's nice to be back after a few days away. And Lee and I had an opportunity to visit some friends and have some new adventures, and we're glad to be here. So I would like to direct your attention to your Bibles, if you have them. We will turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And we'll read verses 15 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. And it reads, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. And so, Father, we again turn to you this morning, grateful for the many blessings that you, the Almighty King, would turn your ear, your heart to us. And so, Lord, as you are inclined towards the worship that is happening in this place, we pray that you will grant us the blessing of your Spirit as to you. And Lord, I ask that you will touch my lips from a coal from above, and that you'll be glorified in everything I say and do. Because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So now, times have been interesting, haven't they? I have a former professor who used that phrase quite often. It always stuck in my mind. He's like, he would wish people happy birthday, and he'd say, "Happy birthday in these interesting times." They certainly are interesting, and in fact, we're likely in a time, whether it's personally or in history, where we're full of questions, where we begin to wonder, "Oh, wait a minute, what's happening?" And some of us have brought back that question that sometimes gets forgotten. Maybe Jesus is coming. And we start to get so accustomed to our life that we forget. We just routinely we come to church and we partake in the Sabbath school lesson and in helping and in giving or returning of our tithe. And the times are causing us to ask, as they are interesting, well, maybe Jesus is coming. And that caused me, inspired by a book that I finished reading while I was away, that inspired me to ask a question a little bit different. What would it look like, what does it look like, when God becomes king? If he returns, if you're waiting for his return and for God to come and to rescue us, when he becomes king, what does that look like? I got to tell you, before you say anything, it was a rhetorical question, by the way. But as I was thinking about this, what does it look like when God becomes king? I thought that somebody would say to me, "Well, by the way, that's the title of our message." Before I forget, that's the title. What does it look like when God becomes king? And as I asked that question, I figured that somebody would say to me, "Well, duh, Tito. It's like, God is already king." Okay. I'm going to step back. You got me, right? If that's what you're thinking, I acknowledge that you have a point. Now, this is, I have some of the text on the screen I'm going to share with you. This is what 1 Samuel chapter 8 says. It says that the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and what they say to you." This is when they asked for a physical king. He says, "Do what they're saying, because you see, they haven't rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And if God has a reign, therefore, well, he's a king." So duh, Tito, might be correct. This is what he says a little bit later. Samuel, in chapter 8, he turns to the people and he says, "You said to me, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord God was your king." And a little bit later, when we look at the book of Psalms, it tells us in chapter 47, "For God is the king of all of the earth." And if you scroll down to Isaiah, in chapter 44, it says, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. So, we can conclude as we ask the question, what does it look like when God becomes king that, well, God is king, right? He is the king. He's always been the king, as a matter of fact, even when in some instances there have been some of us that have refused to acknowledge or to give him glory, but to recognize that he is king. Additionally, he is king, nevertheless, and he will rule on earth as it is in heaven. So, that was question number one. And so that you keep track of what is happening here this morning, I'm going to ask three questions and we're going to answer all three. And you have already heard question number one. Question number two, as we move speedily, what does it look like when God becomes king on earth? Because we said that he's king. Now, if he was ruling on earth, what would that look like? Well, the scriptures tell us in the book of Luke, chapter 11, that the disciples saw Jesus praying, and they said, teach us how to pray, just like John taught his disciples. And he begins to unpack. He says, your kingdom come. Of course, I'm starting in verse 2. Our Father who art in heaven, right? But in verse 2, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, that your desires, as you reign in heaven, we pray that you will reign on earth just as well. Just the same. That kingdom, of course, Jesus himself is embodying the bringing back of God's kingdom onto earth through the cross so that we can have redemption. Once upon a time, in a country not too far away, if we go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 1, I have it on the screen. In chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, in fact, we see that the Lord begins to make something out of the way that Hebrew puts it, the tohu vavohu. My German friends actually understand that. That's how you would say it in German also. Tohu vavohu, this mixture of whatever it was. And God starts to make sense of it. And in day one, he creates. What does he do? He makes light. And then on day 4, he fills what he creates. And on day 2, the firmament, the skies and the waters. And on day 5, he creates, he inhabits that. And on day 3, dry land and vegetation. And on day 6, land, animals, humans. And on day 7, well, of course, duh, Tito. On day 7, he rested. You see that God creates and he fills. He creates and he fills. And this is what the text tells us numerous times, 6 times in fact. It says that as he makes and he looks, he creates and he sees, that God says, it was good. And it said again, and it was good. And it was good 6 times. And at the end of creation, you know what God says? Oh, he says, it was very good. So, what does it look like when God becomes king on the earth? Well, when God becomes king on the earth, it's going to be very good. When his kingdom is established on earth as it is in heaven, it's going to be very good. Well, because that's what we see happened in the beginning. We have scriptural evidence. Now, this is point number 2, which means that we are going to question number 3. You're thinking, this dude is just breezing through this. We're going to be home in no time. Maybe I can catch the one that leaves at 12:20. Just hold your horses, okay? Question number 3. What does it look like when God becomes king? Not just king or not just king of earth. What does it look like when he becomes king of my life? I would argue that that's the more important of all 3 of the questions. Because we can see that he is king. We can see that when his kingdom is established, it is good. It is very good. And that when he reestablishes, it'll be very good as well. But what does it look like when he becomes king of my life? Is he king of your life? Is he ruling you? Is he guiding you? Is he leading? I pray so. So now we're going to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 7 so we can answer this question from the Scriptures. Luke chapter 7. And this will provide us the context, in fact. This is just preparing the way for where we will ultimately go. We're going to look at two texts. One of them is Luke chapter 7, and the second one is going to be Matthew 11. Luke 7, Matthew 11. This begins to give us the context. Jesus begins his second tour. Right? He's taking his ministry on the road for the second time, and he's headed north towards Capernaum. By the way, John the Baptist has been thrown in prison. And Jesus begins the second tour, and he's performing miracles. People are coming. There's healings. They're drawn to him. They want to hear. They're hungry. They want to know the word. So it tells us in verse 11 that he goes to a place that most of us probably don't remember from Scripture. It's called Nain. It's a city, Nain. It says, now it happened the day after that he went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples were with him, and a large crowd followed. Now, as Jesus is entering the city of Nain, out of Nain is coming a funeral. It's coming, a burial is about to take place. And they're marching out of the city with a deceased loved one. And Jesus is walking into the city with life. And little do people know that death and life are on a collision course as they bring the dead man, the only son of a widowed mother. And the people in the family are weeping for their loss. Life is entering into that city. And when he came, Jesus, that being Jesus, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Verse 13, it says, when the Lord saw her, you know what happened when Jesus saw her? This is what the Greek actually says. I said, man, I can't repeat that. That's a complicated word. But you know what it means? It means compassion. You know what compassion means? My friend Reinhard Gallos, I don't know if he's watching, but some of you have met Reinhard when he was here with his wife, and he's come a couple of times. So we joke back and forth quite a bit. You know, he's an elder at his church, and he was our translator, and he played piano with me when Lee and I were living there in Germany. And sometimes, as an elder of the church, Reinhard has to preach. And when Reinhard has to preach, sometimes he'll text me, he'll call me, we'll FaceTime, just trying to get some ideas. It's like, one time Reinhard is preparing to preach, and it's Friday, and he's going to pull an all-nighter. And I said, oh, man, I have to get ready for the sermon tomorrow. And I said, oh, Reinhard, my heart goes out to you. Of course, I said that sarcastically because he's having to prepare one sermon every 6 weeks. And I'm like, I have to do this every week, man. It's like, yeah, but I'm saying this to him facetiously, except that in the way in which that word compassion is used, the definition of kinosmai, what it really means is the heart of Jesus is going out to the pain of this mother who has no one else except her boy who is now deceased. But life is entering the city. And unrequested, Jesus puts his hand on the coffin and says, stop. Then he came and he touched the open coffin and said to those, verse 14, who carried him, and those who carried him still stood still. And he continues and it says, and Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. As the family, the mother are weeping. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Don't you love the compassion that God has for us? You see, when God becomes king of my life, the deepest of my sorrows and pain do not go by unnoticed. He sees them. He recognizes them. He has compassion. His heart goes out to me. Even when I don't call on him. Now there's a great commotion because the people haven't seen this. And it says, then the disciples of John, actually I'm going to go back to verse 16, then fear, it says, fear came upon all and they glorified God. Now keep in mind, and we've said this before, but in the event that you're a visitor, we want you to know, or if you're a member, if you're watching, or maybe you forgot, that when we're talking about fear, we're not just talking about terror. That people are terrorized, that they're scared of God. No, no. Keep in mind the context of what is happening. They gain reverence and awe, a respect for the power that God has, for what he can do. But power isn't his most, isn't the strongest of his attributes. Love is. And so John's disciples, they see this and they go and they tell John what has happened. And John, who's been in prison now for about 6 months, begins to wonder, maybe Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. Of course, you know what he said at the baptism of Jesus, but under the duress, it seems like he's been struggling in his faith. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew 11 because Matthew picks up the story in chapter 11 and we're going to finish the story from his perspective. What does it look like when God becomes king of my life? The disciples go to John and they say, we saw what Jesus did. He called back this man from the dead and he gave him life. And he walked and he talked with his mother and there was great rejoicing. And we had this great respect and awe and fear for God. I'll tell you what. Can you two go and ask him if he's the one or if we're waiting for someone else? And so they go. And they ask him, are you the one or is there another one coming? And in one of the accounts, Jesus doesn't answer them right away. He allows them to continue to watch the work that he's doing. And when they come back, after about an hour, he says to them, go and tell John the things that you see. That the lame can walk, the blind can see, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so they go back and they give John the news. And as they return, Jesus eulogizes John the Baptist. You see, because John the Baptist has been preaching the message, but the people haven't been receptive to the message. Some have, some haven't. He's been telling the good news. And it seems that he's not being able to get too far. So Jesus eulogizes and he says, look, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. This was John. He says, in heaven, on earth, he's the greatest. In heaven, he's smaller than the smallest. And then what Jesus does is that he begins to rebuke the cities that have not been listening to the message that John had been preaching and the message and the work that Jesus had been doing. Are we still together? Remember, what does it look like when God is king? What does it look like when God is king on the earth? What does it look like when God is king of my life? And that's where we're going. I promise you, that's where we're going. And Jesus says, woe unto you. And some people will take that woe as meaning that he's just like, he's telling them off. But in fact, a woe can be used and is used as a solemn emphasis, as a warning. Woe unto Tito for not listening. Woe unto Tito for continuing on his path. He pronounces these woes. And then we see that we get the verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Remember, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But Luke puts that a little bit more beautiful. Luke says, he didn't just thank him. He praised him. His thanks was one of praise. Because this is what's happening. Although he has sent the messenger with a message, and that messenger is now in prison, and that message has been rejected, God still has a plan. God still has a direction to lead us. And so here's that message presented by Jesus now. Here's that message presented at Manhattan today so that people will learn and be willing to allow God to become king of their life. Woe, because two things. How do you disregard a woe? By denying it. How do you disregard a woe? By not applying it. One says, like, nah, I don't believe in that. Another one says, I need to work on that. This isn't about working. This is about receiving. Receiving Jesus and what he does. Jesus is calling out their disdain, their pride, their attitude towards the gospel. But we're not like that, right? That's not us. Not us. That was them. We're committed. And so he says, I praise you. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed it to the babes. And he continues in verse 26, he says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. By the time we get to verse 27, it says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal it. And now, you know, when we get to that text, some people will say, hey, that's not very nice. He's going to show it to you, but not to you. To you and not to you. That's kind of selective. That's not a very nice God you serve. You can't stop reading there. You got to move on because the text will answer itself. What does he say? God isn't being selective. He's not willing to show it to some people and not to others. It says, verse 28, that you studied last week in the Sabbath school lesson. It says, come. Is that invitation open to everyone or just to a few? It's open to everyone that are willing to acknowledge, that are willing to recognize. Come. Let's see what it says. It says, come to church, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Yeah, we're good. We're here. And if you're on Zoom, you're good too, right? No. He doesn't say, come to church. So let's read it again. Come to Adventism, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I think I missed it this time too. Come to me. And you may find it, you know, amusing or jovial that I would substitute the me for church or Adventism. But many of us are stuck in that, you know. We think that if we're baptized, that's good enough. We think that if we come to church, that'll suffice. I'm afraid not. He says, come to me. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal it. And now he makes the invitation, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of depth because you studied this for a whole Sabbath school. This is a well-known text. But I want you to know that while Lee and I were putting together our plans for our vacation, it seemed really nice to think, okay, we're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to go that, you're going to do this. I haven't had so many COVID tests in my life. Seriously. I mean, I could tell you stories of how many tests we've had to take, but the last one was this morning. We're good, in case you're fearful or wondering. Anyways, it sounded really good when we're making our plans. It's like, well, you know, we're just going to go here and we're going to go that. And in your mind, you know, the thing that we had pictured in our mind? Oh, this beautiful beach, blue waters and... But the reality of the case, do you know what it was? It was more like hauling all the luggage around. Now, that's not my luggage. It felt like it was my luggage, but that's not it. The plans sound good. Sometimes we idealize what heaven is going to be like and forget that earth is going to be our home. And while we may be thinking about the end, when it's all fulfilled, all said and done, in the today, we are carrying the baggage and the luggage that doesn't belong to us, as you heard in Sabbath school. You can't love them and dislike them. Jesus is inviting us to say, give me that. Give me that burden. Come to me. And I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Are you catching this? What does it look like when Jesus becomes king of my life? Well, I've come to him. I'm acknowledging that I am weary, that I'm tired, that I'm carrying a load that doesn't belong to me. I am giving it to Him. Then I am taking what He has to give. You see, because He tells us, take My yoke. And as I'm walking around Europe with my bags and my backpack and my saxophone and going up and down stairs, this is starting to get heavy. Jesus is saying, hey, you've been carrying that all your life? Even after you were baptized? I died for it. That hurt, that pain, that insecurity, those worries, I died for all of that. Come. And so I come to Jesus. Sometimes we come to Jesus, but we leave the backpack on, right? No, that's not the key. That's not what we're doing. When Jesus becomes King of my life, I come to Him and then I give Him what I have so that He can give me rest. And so I start to go through my life and to figure out, oh, wait a minute. I'm offended with brother so-and-so. I got to forgive him so that he can forgive me. Oh, wait a minute. I'm one to worry about stuff. I can't do that. I'm going to give this to Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. I'm insecure about my future. I know these are old Bibles and hymn books. I got them from the back. That's not the point. And I got to empty all of the luggage that I've been carrying around, because He says, not only come, give it to me. And I surrender and I empty my bag of what I have. And now, it would be beautiful if we can carry on in our life like that, wouldn't it? But it doesn't end there. Because, you see, if you walk around now with an empty bag, the enemy is going to try to find a way to sneak something in it. Whatever that might be. Jesus says, take my yoke. You're going to have some kind of a burden. Take the one that I bring. Because it's heaven. It's light. Would you hold that side? Because you see, we're carrying it together. It's not Tito carrying all of this. It's Tito and Jesus. And if there was somebody you wanted on your side, you better believe it's Him. What does it look like when God becomes King of my life? Well, I've responded. I'm confessing. I'm acknowledging the things that I've been carrying around. I'm giving them to Him. I'm leaving them there. I'm believing that He takes them, because He can't lie. And then I enjoin myself with Him. And then I understand that I'm going to have to bear some load. But He says, my burden is easy and it's light. And so I believe Him and I take that on. Then He says, for I am gentle. Oh, don't you love that? His heart goes out to us. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. He doesn't have that disdain, that pride. We learn from Him. He tells us. He says, and you will find rest for yours. I'm actually going to go back. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There it is. There's that key word. Learn from me, where He's the teacher. He is teaching me. For I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come. Come to me. And to go back to those pictures, remember I was telling you, we're planning the vacation. We this is what we envisioned, but it was, you know, a lot of that. If we think about the parallel, this is what Jesus has to say when we're dealing with all of this weight that we're carrying. He says, this is, of course, David inspired in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." That's the rest that he offers. What does it look like when God becomes king of my life? Well, we are relieved from our burden. We're walking with him. We're enjoying the pleasures of being with him. So here's a summary. I respond to his invitation. I acknowledge my sins. I acknowledge my laboring. I recognize, I confess, I admit my state of tiredness. I receive his rest, the rest that he gives me weekly, right? If we call that the Sabbath, the rest that he gives me spiritually, but also the rest that he gives me emotionally. Emotional baggage. Christians are littered with it. And prevent the Lord from showing to the world how he is their king. I enjoin myself to him. Doesn't matter where we are. Doesn't matter what we're going through. His heart goes out to us. It's been paid for. I just have to come. And today we've prepared an opportunity for us to come. Through this service, through this communion service. And so it's an open communion. If you're here and you would like to participate, we beg you to do so. And if you're not sure, we beg you. And if you're at home and you've prepared, we praise God for that. So we are going to forego the foot washing because we are living in interesting times. And instead what we are going to do is we are going to take part of the bread and of the juice. So as we pray and prepare for that portion, I don't want to close without repeating words that are not mine, before quoting the God of the universe who wants to reestablish his kingdom on earth and is wanting to become the king of my life. He says, "Come to me." And so I pray that you will come, not just today, but every day. So let's ask the Lord, let's pray together and give him permission over this. And so, Father, we ask you in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you will be ours, that as you desire to not only rule in this world, that what you really want is to be in relationship with us. And so, Lord, we bow our heads and consider you in your invitation. Lord, you know the challenges that we face and the difficulties of life. We want to give you permission over them. I pray that you will impress upon each and every one of us the things that are in our baggage, in our luggage, the things that we haul around, whether it be emotional, whether it be physical, whether it be spiritual, that we may give you permission, that you will take it, that we will believe that you have compassion, that we will believe that these attributes of which we speak, that we repeat, that we just read, are true, and that you want to do that for us. And continue to lead us in what remains of this service. Be King of our life. We thank you and give you the glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.